Our scripture reading will be taken from Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
Well, good to see everyone who's here this morning. We have a pretty good number. We've got almost a full house here, so we're glad to see everyone. And we have quite a few visitors from several different states. A number of people that well familiar to us here, and others as well. So we're glad you're here, and if you're visiting from the local community especially, we want to welcome you and hope that you'll want to come back and be with us at every opportunity. And those of you that are long-time acquaintances that have come in probably for the holidays and so forth, we're glad you're here, and hopefully we'll have a good lesson this morning. It'll profit us all as we look. And I'd like for you to be opening in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to spend the bulk of the time in that chapter, and as you can see with this particular parable. One brief announcement that I want to add to the announcements that were given. Let's extend our condolences to Paul Nicastro's family. His wife Helen lost her brother-in-law, and obviously very close and so forth. A lot of grieving going on with her brother-in-law or due to her brother-in-law. So let's remember that family in our prayers. And I think the funeral services will be today and tomorrow. So let's remember them in our prayers. As you can tell, I'm going to focus on the parable of the talents. You'll find that in Matthew 25 and really verses 14 through 30. We're going to look at this, not everything there is to say about it, but there are some points in particular I want to stress, and as you can tell from the title and the verse that I put up, I want to stress the part of the talents. We talk about a parable. This thing is responding very slowly. Let's hope it speeds up. When we talk about a parable, we talk about really a short, concise story that illustrates a point, usually a main point. Sometimes there is more than one point within the story, as we might find in any of them, and this one in particular. But there's always a very precise point that Jesus, telling the parable, Jesus is making. Now, sometimes, as with the case of the Pharisee and the publican, I'll probably mention that parable twice today, both lessons. But as in the case with that parable, the main point is stated. Jesus told this parable, and of course in Luke 18, he told this in regard to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But often, while not stated, the point is axiomatic. That is, it's just self-evident. You look at the story. It's a very short story. It drives home a point. And that point in the story is easy to see. It's easy to get what Jesus is talking about. Now, while Jesus doesn't state, this is why I'm telling this parable, we can see that one in this story. We know what the point is as we read through it. Jesus frequently made use of parables in his teaching. Some of the Gospels are just loaded with them. And we see, for example, in the book of Matthew, we see numerous parables in the book of Matthew. The book of John, not so much, you know. But he often made use of parables in his teaching. Now, the parable of the talents, if you'll look with me carefully, You'll notice that in verse 14, it'll say that for the kingdom of heaven, most translations will say for the kingdom of heaven is as, and it begins to relate it. But you'll also notice the kingdom of heaven is in italics. Actually, what it says in the original is just simply this, for it is as a man traveling into a far country. And the "it" refers obviously back to verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. So certainly the kingdom of heaven is under discussion here. Jesus is talking about it. In fact, he's going to say quite a few things, and has already said quite a few things about the kingdom of heaven. We know, going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Certainly Jesus talks about the law of Moses, and he honors the law of Moses, and he obeys the law of Moses. But when he's preaching, when he's teaching, he is generally teaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's why you see, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we just finished talking about the Beatitudes, but you see in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it has been said, Old Testament, but I say unto you, gospel, New Testament, and so forth. We know he taught the gospel of the kingdom, and he often related parables in his teaching that taught about the kingdom or the church and specific principles within the kingdom or church. The kingdom church, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but you know those terms are used interchangeably. You can really see that in a number of passages where Jesus will in one breath say, I will build my church. In another breath he'll say, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. They're used interchangeably. But he uses parables to teach about the church, to teach about the kingdom. Now, let's look at this parable. Go with me to Matthew 25, and let's look at it carefully. I want to say a number of things about it. First of all, I want to start with what is most evident, and most people agree about. When you look at this parable, read with me verses 14 and 15. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To everyone or every man according to his several or individual ability. And straightway he took his journey. Now generally speaking, there's a lot of discussion about this parable, a lot of disagreement about it, but there's a couple of points that about everybody agrees on. First of all, the man traveling to a far country that Jesus describes in 14 and 15, most people believe Jesus refers to himself. Obviously, he is about to go into heaven and will be there for, as he says in the parable, a long time. And then he will return, of course, on Judgment Day. So he takes a journey, goes to heaven to a far country. Most people also agree that his servants that he calls to him and to whom he delivers the goods are Christians. Now, there's a lot of division about exactly which Christians are under discussion. But most everybody agrees these are Christians. And thirdly, the goods that he delivers, look at verse 14. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his, quote unquote, goods. The goods that he delivers are what belong to him. And just generally speaking, a lot of disagreement about what that is, and we'll talk about it. But it's what belongs to Jesus. So it belongs to him, and he in turn, obviously from verse 14, is entrusting these goods or the keeping of these goods to his servants. Now, not everybody agrees on those points. And you might say, well, whoopee, that's not what to agree on. And you're right. Because from there, you get into a lot of debate, a lot of discussion among all religious teachers and even among members of the church as to exactly what Jesus is talking about. And we're not going to answer every question this morning, but we do want to look at a couple of things. First of all, the servants. Who are they? A lot of debate surrounding about, specifically, what does Jesus mean here? Well, does Jesus mean, and let's offer some of the more popular suggestions. You get everything under the sun, but some of the more popular interpretations are, first of all, that he means all Christians. Does he mean all Christians? And obviously, does he mean some Christians? And really, when you start talking about some Christians, look at it carefully here. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And then you get into all of this about, notice why there would be debate. When the servants go out and do what they do with the talents, especially the 5-talent man or 5-talent one, as he's often referred to, or 2-talent man, When they come back and they're commended for their service, notice how Jesus says, if you'll drop down to verse 21, he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. And he says the same thing to the two-talent man. And that's why you get into the discussion of those serving in certain offices or capacities. Does he mean the apostles only, for example? They certainly are viewed as rulers, even by Jesus. You know, Peter asks the question in Matthew 19, we've given up everything, what do we get? And Jesus begins to talk about you'll be on thrones, ruling the, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. So some would say, it's the apostles only he means. Others would say, well, no, that's too narrow. But it's anybody that serves in a leadership type role, and so elders are added to that. Many denominationalists will put pastors in this passage in particular, that he delivered unto pastors his goods. Pastors meaning preachers, the denominational preacher role. And so you see, though, as you look at it, why someone would begin to get that idea. So does he mean all Christians? Does he mean some Christians, especially those who are serving in certain offices or capacities? Well, one of the things that strikes me is that Jesus uses the term for servant. You know, there are two terms for servant in the New Testament. And one of them does have to do more with the idea of someone serving in a particular role, sometimes office, an appointed capacity or whatever, like the deacons are the servants in Acts chapter 6, or the deacons in 1 Timothy 3. That's not the term here. There's another term in the New Testament for servant that really just means slave. It means bond servant. It's the general or generic term that's used for all Christians. We all are servants of Jesus, and that's the term that's used here. And generally speaking, if you're going to narrow that from meaning everybody, you need to have something in the context that demands that. Now, some would say, well, you have it because of the statement, ruler over many things. But I think if you think in terms of being in Christ, Revelation 20, on the throne with Christ, if we, you know, suffer, we shall reign with him, 2 Timothy 2, etc., you begin to get the idea. And I'm not going to go deeply into that point, but you get the idea of what he's talking about here. So I would personally interpret this to be all Christians. And I'm going to go with that in the lesson this morning. Be glad to go further in discussion with anyone that would like to discuss that. But let's go further to what is probably the more popular debate among members of the church, and that is, what are the talents? Most members of the church, I believe at least, I'm taking any poll, but I think most members of the church think this is all Christians. But what are the talents? A lot of debate about it, and it centers around the fact that a talent, and of course we use talent in a particular way. You know, you have a talent for singing, or a talent for playing an instrument, or a talent for baseball, or whatever it might be. A talent was a weight in particular. In a lot of different cultures, several different popular cultures, at the time Jesus would have said this, there was at least a Roman talent, a Grecian talent, and an Egyptian talent, at least that I could find. And they were different weights or different amounts in each one of those countries. And I think all three, although I'm not sure about the Egyptian, but all three used that weight of gold or that weight of silver to represent a considerable amount of money. So when Jesus is saying, he called his servants, and notice verse 15, and the goods that he delivers here are the talents. He gave five talents, another two. Understand that you're talking about in the story, and they would have recognized this. I mean, let me slow down for a second and make the point. Sometimes in the King James Version, for example, you'll see the word penny. Or in many of your more modern translations, you'll see the term denarius. Now, in those cases, we're talking about a coin, a single coin that was very popular in the day. And generally speaking, we're talking about, in most of those cases, about a day's wages. This is much, 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 much more than that. Okay, if I can stress that. When you're talking about a talent, You're talking about a lot. You're talking about a great amount of wealth. When Jesus, for example, and I'm not going to get off into this, but if you turn back a few pages, you'll see Jesus tell a parable in which he speaks of 10,000 talents. That's almost an immeasurable amount of money. That would be like talking in today's terms about perhaps millions of dollars, that kind of thing. So just unfathomable, no way to repay that debt. Well, here, he delivered his goods, his talents, his wealth. It's what is valuable to Jesus. Now, the reason I'm stressing that is because when we get into talking about what it means, I want you to remember that whatever it means, Jesus uses a term that represents something that's very valuable. So let's continue talking about it. Does he mean by these talents or these goods, physical goods? Several denominations take the position that Jesus means his wealth. And if you stop to think about it, and maybe we don't often enough, but, you know, like Ed did before we took the collection, he reminded us of this. When we give, it is worship, as Ed said. And when we give, it belongs to God. And everything that's purchased with the money belongs to God. You sit on pews that belong not to us, but to God. You sing with songbooks that belong to God. You're sitting in a building that belongs to God, to Jesus. This is Jesus' building. This is Jesus' property. And we should think of it like that and respect it like that. That's not to say that this is, you know, I'm not trying to preach, and you heard me in the last couple of weeks stress this. This is not a holy cathedral like some denominations would view the church building. It's not that. But it does belong to the Lord. And thus it should be respected. I mean, to come in and take a songbook and write all over it and deface it or tear pages in it and that kind of thing, you're taking something that belongs to Jesus and defacing it. So some would look at this and say, well, it's his goods. It's the bank account, you know, that begins to grow. And we're talking about not hundreds, but thousands and then tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars. It belongs to Jesus. It's the cathedrals that are built, the wealthy, magnificent cathedrals the denominationalists would talk about. Certain denominations really go into business. And, you know, you'd find various ones like, you know, the Mormon Church has extensive amount of wealth. We talked about them last year about this time. But an extensive amount of wealth and businesses that are owned. And they would talk about this passage. And they would say it belongs to him, his goods, his wealth. Now, most members of the church don't really look at it like that. Rather, they would focus on, and many other denominations would focus on, the spiritual goods that belong to Jesus. And that is even the souls. Sometimes people will look at this passage and point out the fact that Jesus did use the word talent rather than, say, denarius or denarii. Because Jesus was stressing the fact that it is far more than the bank accounts and the cathedrals and the lands and whatever physical things are bought with his money. It's the most valuable thing you can imagine, and that's the souls of people that are entrusted to Christians. Now, when we think about that, you know, again, we said there's an element in which number one is true. All of this belongs to Jesus. And there is a sense in which number two is true as well. I mean, the Lord, you know, we sing a song, and we sang it, I don't know when, but it was within the last few weeks. The idea of Christ has no hands but our hands, and so forth and so on. Even Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians that you Christians are an epistle, read of men, etc. There is a sense in which, yes, Jesus entrusts the culturing, the nurturing, the bringing in of souls and so forth. He entrusts that to Christians. In fact, if you'll look later in the passage, and if you'll drop down near the end of the story with me, remember when Jesus was rebuking the one talent man, as we often call him? Look down in verse 26. You remember the guy had said, I was afraid, I knew you were a hard man, and so forth. Knew that you, notice, well, let me back up to verse 24. I knew that you gathered where you've not strawed or strode, many of your translations will say. Look down in verse 26 when Jesus answered it. He said, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and I gather where I have not strove. There is a point there that even Jesus is making. At the end of time on Judgment Day, think about it like this. Jesus will reap the harvest of souls, but he didn't go and personally teach those people. And he didn't fellowship with those people. And he didn't sit up late at night talking to those people. And he didn't do this and he didn't do that. And that's what Jesus even himself is saying. Now, is he there? Is he involved? Of course. Is it his word that is the power behind? Yes, of course. But even Jesus is making the point that there is actual work done by his servants that he does not do. And he reaps the harvest from it. So some would look at this and say, you know, it's the souls that you're talking about here. The great wealth of souls. The valuable souls. Others would say, it is talents. It's like we use the term talent. Now, I'm not going to get off into the etymology of our English word talent, but you can go home and do that, and it is interesting to see how talent literally went from a Greek or Roman or Egyptian amount of money. And the word in the original for talent is talent, okay? And it went from this amount of money or this weight of money, more correctly, to our, I've got a talent for singing. How did it get there? Well, you might find that an interesting study. So some would say it is all talents. As Christians, we have them. One's a foot, one's an eye, etc., 1 Corinthians 12, but we all have them. Talents as we generally use the term. Others would say, well, it's not just all talents, but really it goes back to, again, you know, that some Christians idea. The offices, a special talent for being an elder, or a special talent for doing this or doing that, especially in the leadership position. And so special abilities by special are certain ones. Lastly, some would say, you know what? Why narrow it? It's everything. I mean, really, when the Bible says in verse 14, he called his servants and delivered unto them his goods, it seems to be saying he gave everything that belonged to him to Christians. And that's where I am. It's number five. Because I don't see anything that does limit it. Not even the ruler over many things. As I said, I'm not going to get off too much into that point, but I gave the explanation earlier. So I think it's all of it. Jesus entrusts everything he has to us, all Christians. All goods, all Christians. Now I'm going to go with that idea, and let's make a couple of other points before we close today. What is known for certain, as you look at this parable, is that Jesus divides his goods, his talents, if you will, among his servants. What is also known is a couple of other things. Interesting things. That he divides them by lots of 5, 2, and 1. And that's interesting. He doesn't take every Christian, this is the way we might think, he calls like this whole room full of people and gives everybody the exact same amount. He doesn't do that. He divides them by lots of 5, 2, and 1, respectively. And you have to understand from verse 15, there's no other way to understand it, that he's distributing or dividing these talents, these lots of talents, according to each one's ability, individual ability. Now let's read it again, verses 14 and 15. Kingdom of heaven is as a man, Jesus, traveling into a far country, into heaven. He called his own servants, I believe he called all Christians, and delivered unto them his goods, everything that belongs to him. To one he gave 5 talents, 5 amounts or whatever of goods here. To one he gave 5, to another 2, to another 1. To every man or each one, according to his individual, King James, his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Now that's interesting. Because it really goes against the grain. I mean, when you start asking people to talk about the relationship Christians have and who we are as Christians and all of this, many times you'll hear a lot of democracy kind of leak into Christianity. And that's because, you know, that's where we come from. That's our culture. That's our mindset. We're the people. You know, we're all equal.
There's a lot of that idea, and yet what you realize from the New Testament is this is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. There is a king, and that's Jesus. And everything belongs to the king. Just like in a real theocratic system on earth, everything belongs to the king. The king entrusts his goods, what belongs to him, to all his servants. And that's what we are. Not self-rulers, we are servants. He entrusts his goods to his servants, and he, as a wise king would do, entrusts these goods according to their ability. If they have the ability to handle it, they get it. If they don't, they don't. And that's why you get passages like Ephesians chapter 4. We won't get off into it, but Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, he gives gifts to every man, everyone, verse 7. But verse 11, to one he gave, you know, the position of being an apostle. To another he gave the position of being an elder. To still another he gave the position of being an evangelist. To another he gives, you know, the position of being a prophet, etc. The point in that passage is, people are given abilities by God, but when they are given those abilities, they are also given the responsibility to fulfill the role they were given by God to fill. He gave to each one according to his individual ability. Now let's stay with that for a moment. One prominent view of the passage, and it happens to be the one I hold, just the most obvious view I think it is, but that the talents represent not your ability, because the talents are given according to your ability, but rather represent the opportunities you have based on your ability to do good with all that belongs to Christ. In other words, everything we do for Christ's sake, in Christ's name, etc., everything we do is because, and I want you to hear this point. If you miss everything else, please hear this point. Everything we do it because, number one, God has given us the ability to be able to do it. If I don't have the ability, I can't do it. But secondly, not only that God has given us the ability, but God has given us the opportunity. Let me use an outlandish illustration, but it makes the point. I could be the most talented, whatever, evangelist on earth. I'm not, but I could be, you know. But I could be the most talented evangelist on earth. But if I were at age 20, shipwrecked on a desert island, and spent the next 40 years alone on that island, how many souls could I win to Christ? None. And it would not matter the ability I had. God had not given me, He has not, or would not have given me the opportunity to use the ability. Now that's an outlandish example, but it makes the point. On the other hand, if God gives me some ability, whatever amount that is, if He gives me some ability and He affords me some opportunities, then I now have the responsibility to use the opportunity based on the ability to do what I'm supposed to do for God. I'll say that again. I now have the responsibility to use the opportunity based on the ability to do what I'm supposed to do for God. And I think that's what this passage is talking about. While Jesus is on his journey in a far country, that is while Jesus is in heaven, before judgment day comes. You'll notice in the passage later, the passage says that after a long time, the Lord returned. Verse 19 is where that is. After a long time, the Master came back. We're talking about when Jesus returns on Judgment Day. And I'm going to be called to answer. What am I called to answer for? The ability I didn't have? No. I'm called to answer for the responsibility I took with the opportunities I had based on the ability that I had. Now let's look at that. His servants are responsible for all their opportunities. You know, the servants that were given 5 talents and 2 talents, they used their opportunity in this parable. Notice, the 5-talent man, as we often call him. He went out and he traded, verse 16, with the same. He traded it. He did business with it. He traded it. He did something. And he increased or doubled the amount that he had. So if the Lord gave him 5 talents that, and I'll throw a number at, it doesn't really matter. It's arbitrary. But if the 5 talents were worth $10,000, he gave Jesus 20 back. He traded with it. 2 did the same thing. He traded with it and gave it back, doubled it. It's like bearing fruit. I want you to look at an interesting passage in Mark 4. Because this is eerily similar. This is the parable of the sower. Another parable. But I believe Jesus is making the same point. Not to the length he goes in Matthew 25, but yet making the same point. Look at verse 20. And I'm sure we all know the parable of the sower. But when the seed fell on good ground and it was, you know, it grew and so forth and remained faithful. Notice in verse 20. Jesus explained it like this. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. And then notice the phrase, and bring forth fruit. Some, this is interesting. Some bring forth 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Now you might look at that in a number of different ways. You might say, well, some do that because of the time they have. One guy dies at 25, another lives to be 90. That's true. But there is also another sense in which one bears 30, 60, and 100, and it's based on ability. One has the ability. Another sense in which one has opportunity. One has more opportunity than another has. You know, when you're living in a country and you're struggling every day, all day, just to get enough food to eat, and that exists in about 20% of the world, it's hard to have a lot of opportunity, a lot of time to do a lot. You would be expected to do what you can, but you might not have the same opportunity that, say, someone living in America who hardly has to think of where your meal today is coming from. You're just going to eat it. It's going to be there. Some 60, some 30, some 100-fold. Go back with me, though, to the parable of the talents. The servant given one. And this is what Jesus focuses on in the parable, so we will as well for a moment. The one given one buried his talent, his what? His opportunity. He had the ability. Person might say, well, he might not have had as much ability as the 2 guy and the 5 guy. Yeah, that's right. But he had enough ability that Jesus entrusted a talent. We might say, yeah, but it was only one. But remember, one single talent is a big amount, a lot of wealth. So there is a lot, relatively speaking, entrusted to the servant. He buried it. He buried the opportunity and he did nothing with it. Now this is not saying the guy was dropped on a desert island. That would be ability. This is saying the guy had the ability and he had the opportunity. But he lacked responsibility. In fact, he was afraid. And he tells him that. When the Lord came back, he answered the Lord and he said, if you look at verse 25, I was afraid. I knew you were hard. I knew you expected a lot. Remember, you expect people to sow, you know, you expect to be able to reap where you've not sown. And you expect to be to gather where you've not strawed. And you expect us to do that. And I knew you expected that. In verse 25, I was afraid, and so I went and I hid thy talent. Notice, your talent. I hid it in the earth. I protected it. And now I'm giving it back to you. Well, what is that? If indeed the opportunities are what are being represented here, notice the point. If I've got the ability to, let's go back to some of the things I was saying earlier. If I've got the ability to sit up all night with someone and save them from a crisis, and I don't take advantage of the opportunity to do that, what good is that on Judgment Day for me to look back at Jesus and at least say, I didn't mess it up? It does no good. Because the guy that had the crisis is perhaps now lost. And where am I then? It does no good. And so the guy says, I hid it, I protected it, I give it back to you, Jesus. Well, there's nothing you can do with it. From Judgment Day on, the opportunities that I believe the talents represent in this story are worthless from Judgment Day on. They mean nothing. He buried his talent. He did nothing with it. You'll notice also in this story, and it really strikes at the way sometimes we think, the one talent servant arguably had the least ability. If the goods, if the talents are given according to each one's individual ability, you could make the argument here that of the three being described, the guy that would get five, the guy that would get two, and the guy that would get one, he has less ability than the other two. He has the least ability. And yet, he was expected by his master to do something. In other words, trying to make the excuse that I have less ability than other people have, therefore I'm excused from doing anything. I have an excuse to do nothing. Why? Because I'm not as talented as you are. It doesn't fly. And this story really strikes at that. So what God is saying to me is, Michael, you don't have to be the greatest evangelist in the world. You don't have to have the most ability. You can have the least. You're still expected to use the ability and the opportunities you have. You notice that the fear of messing it up, and that's really what he's saying. I was afraid. I couldn't do the job. I'd be inadequate. That's never worked with God. Classically, Moses tried to say to God, I'm not qualified. I don't have the ability. I cannot go into Egypt before the Pharaoh and do what you want done because I just don't have the ability. And he offered excuse after excuse after excuse. It's not an excuse. Jesus equates it with being wicked and lazy. Like King James says, slothful. The one talent servant was not expected to do the same thing as the more able servants. You'll notice, interestingly, in this passage, the five-talent guy doubled his amount. And the two-talent guy doubled his amount. But Jesus did not say to the one-talent guy, you should have doubled the one talent. And that's interesting to me. Jesus said, you should have, if you'll notice in the passage, in verse 27, you ought, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, which isn't a lot. You know, you can take whatever money you have and you can risk it. Go into business, trade it, all of that kind of thing. And you get a greater reward because you take the bigger risk. And many times, if you go into business, you work the hardest. But you know, Jesus doesn't chastise the guy and say, that's what you should have done. He just simply says, you should have done something. And you know, the easiest thing you can do to make some more money is take what you've got and go down and stick it in the bank down the street and let it earn a few pennies on the dollar. And that's what Jesus says. You could have done something. So when I came back, I at least would have had the interest. Verse 27. You know, the point it makes is this. You're not expected to do as much as somebody else with more ability. God is not that unfair. But if you've got ability to do something, you have no excuse not to do it. And that's the point in this passage. No excuse. Jesus' servants are judged according to their personal, their individual ability. What do you do with your opportunities based on your ability? That's what Galatians 6, that was read for us a little bit earlier, that's what it's saying. You know, the only two sentences are going to be given on Judgment Day. And all of us are going to receive one or the other. They're both right here in this passage. One of them is going to be, well done, good and faithful servant. You enter into the joy of the Lord. Or, you wicked and lazy servant. And then he's going to say, apparently to the angels or whomever, cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness. where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What will my sentence be? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can begin your life this morning serving the Lord. Yes, you have ability. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, you have ability. And based on your ability, the Lord will give you opportunities. How you use those, how responsible you are, the Lord will judge you on that basis. Right now, you have the ability to obey the gospel. Right now, you have the opportunity to obey the gospel. Right now, it is your responsibility to take that opportunity and obey the gospel. Confess your belief in Jesus. Be willing to change your life and live your life for the Lord. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you have done that,